Three scripture passages, congregation, are to be read. The first one is Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19. I won't be calling attention to this particularly, but you'll see how it fits in with the psalm, because it describes the disease, the sickness that has afflicted humanity because of the fall of Adam into sin. So we're reading Genesis 3, 16 to 19. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. To the woman he said that. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And now the psalm of this evening, 103, of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then from 1 Timothy 3:16, a verse that we will talk about a little bit later and even sing in a different translation, but hear it as we have it in our ESV. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The Word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a truly sin-sick world, don't we? It's getting to the point that I have to remark to my wife almost every evening as we tune into Fox News, something along the order of, well, I guess that's today's shooting. I can't keep track of them all. It's getting to be something of a blur. Even limiting the bad news to the national sphere, the accounts of mass murder have escalated to a height that is undoubtedly above that of only a few years ago. We shouldn't be surprised, however, because already by the time of Noah, the Bible tells us in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then, lest we think that that assessment had captured the depth of human depravity, the Lord delivered this crushing prophecy as he observed the Tower of Babel, built by the children of man in the land of Shinar. Genesis 11:6b. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. That oracle may not even now, as we enter 2020, have been proven excessive as we reel from the shock of one man entering a church service, brandishing a shotgun to slaughter as many people as he could, willy-nilly. It's a mind-boggling, sin-sick world. God help us indeed. And he has, as our text tonight announces. If ever there is a happy New Year psalm, it's Psalm 103. Listen to how it begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. What a positive, joyous note with which to begin a new year, a new decade. You don't have to wallow in sadness when confronted by all the evil surrounding you. And Jean and I don't have to either. Instead of clicking our tongues at each evening's news, we need to take the psalmist's advice and bless the Lord with the full force of our inner souls, our spirits. Because his name is Yahweh, the God who is there. And then it would be well for us to reread Psalm 103 whenever we are tempted to conclude that evil wins out. 2020 and following, so long as Jesus doesn't return to this earth, will be Yahweh's years. For you and for us. And we do well to remember that. So many of these psalms preceding Psalm 103 exclaim that the Lord reigns. Remember that. And he is truly the Lord of all the earth and of all its inhabitants. What sinning they do doesn't remove him from his holy throne. Not even his throne over us, his believing people. Ours is to stop our moaning and bless his name with all our innermost powers. That brings me to what I believe is the point of the psalm, and it might be put in this one sentence. Psalm 103 tells the God-ordained truth, and it's this. In spite of all the ruin and despair brought on by mankind's fall into irreparable sin and nothing less than eternal death, God, the Lord, in boundless mercy, has provided a means of escape for which all those who fear and trust Him are enabled to respond with ever grateful blessing of His holy name. So I have 3 points as I seek to explain and bring forth this text of Psalm 103. 1, the problem. 2, the solution. And 3, the outcome. First, what's the problem set forth in Psalm 103? In a word, sin. You and the entirety of the human race will never experience a truly happy new year unless this extreme problem is faced. Whatever benefits anyone may receive, both now and going forward into every future day, nothing whatsoever will prove lastingly good if something is not done with the bald-faced fact that every last one of us has sinned, does sin, and will sin, right up to one's dying moment. The stock market may bound upward, and the economic temperature soar. Debilitating and deathly disease may be nigh unto eradicated, and the world may prove increasingly a comfortable, safe, and enjoyable venue. Peace may prevail over the nations. There have been ups and downs of various degrees throughout history, but the nagging problem remains. Man is a sinner. He will continue to do that, and there is no possibility of his conquering that problem of sin by himself. He doesn't just sin in a vacuum. He sins by continuing to do what God, his Creator, has forbidden and failing to do what God, his Creator, has commanded. That sad and sorry condition will not diminish over the years of earthly time. I repeat, God said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he was right. That's exactly why there are mass shootings today, almost weekly, as it would seem. For nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. The only thing that will deal effectively with this mind-boggling problem is if God would forgive sin. Forgive not only the offense of the sinful act, but also the thought of the heart that conceived the sin. Mankind will need to be changed utterly within if he is to be fit to enter the presence of God, God Almighty, after life on this earth. You need to be forgiven of all your iniquity. Hearers of this message of Psalm 103, that's the problem you face together with every other human being. For you are, in the words of the psalmist in verse 3, diseased. When I first read that verse, I wondered whatever could be made of that correlation between forgiveness of sins and healing of disease. And I thought immediately of bodily sickness. Or even mental illness. But disease. Is the psalmist saying in one breath, if and when your sins are forgiven, then all your diseases will be healed too? Now, there are some sects that believe exactly that. Christian Science, for one, proposes that true religion, as they understand it, extinguishes every trace of sickness. Even death, apparently. They don't explain that conundrum, because even Christian Scientists die. So I wondered just how we Christians are to understand how the forgiveness of iniquity brings about the healing of disease. And so I thought some more about it, chatted with my wife about it, and a couple of other people too, trying to figure out what to do with Psalm 103:3. It just simply isn't so that when we are forgiven by God for our sin, that He at the same time frees us from all physical and temporal disease. It just simply isn't so. Then I got it. I remembered the fact that these psalms, time and again, say the same thing twice. Just one example will suffice. I could give you hundreds. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He's not saying two things there, he's saying one thing twice. And then I realized that that's exactly the case here in Psalm 103:3. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. He's saying the same thing twice. The only difference between those two statements is that the second utterance brings out further the extreme grace that's needed. Forgiveness not only of the individual act of sin, iniquity, but forgiveness of the disease of sin also. Sin is a disease. But he's not talking about physical disease. He's talking about sin sickness. A person forgiven of his or her sins may still get sick in this lifetime, even unto death. I wonder whether our brother George Scipione is facing that right now. But complete forgiveness of sins will need to do something about the disease that characterizes the sinner. His or her spirit will need healing and must receive healing if the single act of sin alone is forgiven. That person needs inner change of soul, of spirit, for their forgiveness to be effectual unto the removal of the crushing disease of sin that has held them captive all their days. To summarize, and to make this point crystal clear, let me put it this way. To you who trust in Jesus alone for salvation comes this comforting message in the words of Psalm 103, verse 3. Forgiveness of sins means removal of your sin sickness, because it both erases the charge of sin against you and as well heals your sinful dispositional disease. I think that's the meaning of the apostle's promise in 1 John 1:8 and 9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Get it? Again, Peter, 1 Peter 2:24, links the forgiveness of sins with the crucifixion of Jesus in these powerful words. By His stripes you have been healed. Still, eventual removal of all suffering and physical disease awaits believers. And while sin blocks their relationship with God, suffering and disease only deepens it. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9 records that God said to the physically suffering Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul's sins were forgiven, but he still got sick somehow. And that's what Psalm 103:3 is saying. That's the problem, congregation. Mankind needs forgiveness for actual sin of thought, intention, word, deed, and healing from underlying disease that produces such culpable deeds and misdeeds. That's a problem. Now, secondly, the solution. It is this problem in its entirety, as we said, sin, both committed in fact and conceived in spirit, that David blesses God for addressing and solving in His grace and mercy. Hear verse 3 once more, dear friends. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases." Now, do not fail to notice that David goes on in the bulk of this psalm, which we read, to enumerate all those benefits that Yahweh has bestowed upon Israel, for which he blesses God's holy name. Verse 4, "He redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Verse 5, "Who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Verse 6, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." Verse 7, "He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel." Verse 8 speaks of the Lord's mercy and grace. Verse 9 speaks of the Lord's patience and the end of His righteous anger. Verse 10 mentions the removal of the just penalty due to Israel for her sin. And not forgetting verses 11 and 17, which speak of the abounding length, breadth, and height of God's love for those who fear Him. Is that enough? Yes, those benefits. Those benefits. And for all of them, David blesses the Lord and His holy name. But back to verse 3. You get the impression there's something important about verse 3. There is. David says that first on the list of those innumerable boons stands one benefit. God has solved mankind's sin problem. He has dealt satisfactorily with it. For He has found the way, actually He has decreed the way, to forgive sin while at the same time maintaining His just rule. Someone has to pay the debt for every sin to be forgiven. That's indisputable. Otherwise, God will not be God. I know confession must be made, to be sure, by the sinner. And sorrow will surely characterize the one seeking forgiveness. But neither confession nor sorrow alone will suffice to remove human sin from the sight and the judgment of the holy God. Again, it must be said, somebody's got to pay. Now, just here you need, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, to read your whole Bible. The Old Testament, especially its Psalms, are clear enough of that. And Psalm 103 is particularly relevant to the point. It maintains that there are those among the children of men who, by the undeserved mercy and wonderful grace of the Lord God, depart from the mob of doomed sinners. They do that because He has entered into covenant with them. Yes, He has taken the initiative to do that. Even while, according to verses 14 through 16 of our psalm, they languished in dust and inability to do anything whatsoever about their broken condition, God decreed a solution. That's where the New Testament comes in, for it records how He sent His only begotten Son into the world that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus paid it all. The gospel is the story, the whole story of God's fulfillment of His gracious solution to man's problem of sin. Psalm 103 focuses on the problem and secures the solution, yes, only it doesn't identify how God brings it about. But it does state assuredly that He does do it. There will be people who, like David, will bless the Lord for His number one benefit, the forgiveness of sins. They fear Him, trust Him, and fully believe that He alone has found the way. Even those living in days before the name and work of the Savior were known, trusting in the God of the covenant of grace, found that, according to verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. There it is, congregation. And that's why the Church of God of every age can and should join with David in extolling the praise of the great problem-solving God, who in covenant mercy promised the same as far back as to our first parents in the book of Genesis and brought it to completion in the new heavens and the new earth in the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the one and the same gospel, my friends. And you will confront it on every page of the Bible, either directly or by implication. The story of grace, wondrous grace, sung by the church of Ephesus and recorded for us in 1 Timothy 3:16, which we read earlier and are going to get to sing together tonight, after this sermon. The problem, the solution, and now, the outcome. We've seen together this evening those two major points emerging from Psalm 103, namely that mankind has a problem, and that his problem has been solved. Man is a sinner and must suffer death eternally as the punishment thereof. But God has decreed into a way for man to escape that destiny. He has entered into a blessed covenant with a chosen portion of the whole of humanity, as our shorter catechism explains in my favorite question and answer. If you know me, you know it's number 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? With this heartening answer, goosebump time. God, having out of his mere good pleasure elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. He did that. And he did it not because he was responding to any action whatsoever on the part of those blessed people. No, he forgave their sins. He saved them, not because they were sorry for their iniquity, or because they pled for forgiveness even, but because, can you finish the sentence? Their sins had been paid for and removed from them as far as the east is from the west. But the question remains, how does that boon, that benefit, become theirs one by one? The answer, my dear congregation, is this: by grace, through faith. Verse 17 nails it. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. That's what it is to be saved, to believe in Jesus, to fear God. To fear God is not to provide some argument, payment, or substitute that hopefully will move him to render compassion. To fear God is to entrust oneself to God's mercy and believe the gospel that Jesus paid it all. He in his own body and soul suffered the consequences of the sinful iniquity and subsequent disease of all persons in human history who fear God by casting all their care upon him. Upon him who cares for them and who will impart Jesus' righteousness to them. Yes, they will depart from this earth, according to verses 15 and 16, but not unto eternal death. They will go into eternal life, for the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him indeed. That wondrous outcome of salvation provides the ground for the worship of God, even by angels who never fell in sin. It is so stupendous, so marvelous, that those perfect creatures, described in verses 20 and 21 as mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word, obeying it, his ministers who do his will, bless the Lord. Angels, bless the Lord. They bless the Lord because they are witnesses of what he has done to save you. Now in 1 Timothy 3:16, we have one of the hymns of the Church of Ephesus, which we earlier read, in which those early Christians blessed the Lord by recounting six things that characterize Jesus, the mystery of godliness. Now, I know Ed told us this morning that that was a creed, and it was. It's spoken of as a confession. But I actually think that it was sung by the early church. That you know, sometimes we sing our creed. And one of those six things that characterize Jesus, the mystery of godliness. This is the mystery of our problem that God solved somehow. And those six things are mentioned. And one of it is that when he redeemed God's children, Jesus was seen by angels. By angels attentively watched, actually, as the Greek verb here is emphatic. They didn't just say, oh, I have to notice what's going on down there. Those angels had their mouths open, and with wide eyes, they attentively gazed upon what God did. They watched with rapt attention. Now you might ask, why did those angelic creatures look on Jesus and what he was doing so intently? Can't the early Christians, with their hymn, think of a more important doctrine to include among all these other admittedly significant matters than the simple affirmation seen by angels? Answer: all four Gospels, when they chronicle the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, think back to that. What you know is in the Gospels. All those accounts include mention of angels. Angels looking on with rapt attention. No wonder that our psalm tonight concludes with this refrain: bless the Lord, you His angels. Will you not add your voice to that of the angels and of David and say, bless the Lord, O my soul? It would be a good way to begin and end your every day, forgiven by your compassionate Heavenly Father, and brought you to fear Him by the gracious working of His Holy Spirit within you, enabling you to believe in Jesus, your Redeemer. That, dear congregation, is the benefit way above all others that you may receive in 2020. Amen. Lord, what a thing you've done. What a mystery. But it is a solved mystery because it's Jesus. He did it. And by your grace, we believe it. Otherwise, we couldn't and wouldn't. But we do. And I pray for this congregation, and we pray for each other, that we may never forget it. Let's let Psalm 103, verse 3, be our chief thoughtful verse defining what 2020, whatever it's going to do, will mean for us. That God has forgiven all our iniquity and thus healed our diseases. Thank you, God. Bless you, Yahweh. In Jesus' name, amen.